If we have not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Vidal, and I serve as one of the pastors here in the church. And typically what I do on a weekly basis, I take you into the scriptures, which if you have something like this and you open it up, you're going to find on the first page inside the basic outline of everything that we're going to talk about tonight. So if you don't mind, pull that out and pull out your Bible as well, and let's jump into the scriptures together. The series that we began last week is a series, O Come Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, if you have any biblical Old Testament knowledge or experience with the Bible, this is the word that invites us to think about God dwelling and living among ourselves. That's what it means. Emmanuel, God with us. And the entire book of John, which is where we're going to be, the fourth gospel in the Bible, the reason why we're going to navigate this gospel, and specifically the subtitle, look at the subtitle, The Journey of the King, is because we believed that if we are not careful, this is our risk, this is kind of where we go for the next few Sundays, is that when we embrace Emmanuel, when we embrace Jesus, when we believe in the Christmas season, many times we make it, and I'm not saying that we do this on purpose, I'm not saying that we, you know, try to avoid the right thing to do, but if we're not careful, we try to bring Emmanuel into the picture, we try to embrace Christmas into the picture for the purpose not to proclaim the journey of the King, but our own journey. And part of the reason is because for some of us, our journey prior to Jesus is pretty dysfunctional, crazy, you know, broken, a lot of craziness, a lot of tragedies that we are facing life in a sense of a lot of consequences. So we need the supernatural power of Emmanuel to come and alleviate or help us navigate our current reality. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe for some of us, we are in a stage of life where the journey as in future, as in hasn't happened yet, looks a little shaky, unpredictable, uncertain, which is part of what is called future. And we want Emmanuel, we desire for Emmanuel to give us some sort of a security and guarantees and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. But the reality is that 2,000 years ago, there was a generation of men and women who they thought that the arrival of Messiah, the promised one, the prophecy being fulfilled, was simply to bless their journey. And that wasn't going to be the case. I mean, the blessing is already implied. It is a blessing to see God made flesh and dwell among us. But the blessing of this whole component is that through your scenario, through your environment, through your limitations, and I'm just using the analogy of this young man and young woman by the name of Mary and Joseph, and the whole experience of Christmas, through this non-perfect scenario, which might be your life and my life, it is that God manifests his journey. In other words, that God has the ability to take our journey, our brokenness, our dysfunctionality, our uncertainty, and literally through his power, through his presence, he is able to proclaim himself the king of the world. So why does that matter? Well, a couple of reasons why this matters. Because we believe that the Bible, the message of the Bible is non-negotiable, is truth, is literally the word of God. Well, what does that mean? That implies that this word is the word of God because of who wrote it and how it came into existence, meaning the inspiration and the audience that read this book for the first time. The point that I'm trying to make is this is relevant to us because 2,000 years ago, as it is today, there was a sense of progressiveness. There was a sense that people embraced the king, so the journey of life will simply improve from a 2.0 to a 2.5 or maybe 3.0. For governments to become better, for nations to become more proactive versus destructive, and I'm telling you that 2,000 years ago, there was a sense of progressiveness. I believe that that's a problem today. It was a problem 2,000 years ago. It is a problem today. Let me explain what I mean by that. Last week, I told you three components of a progressive Christian. In other words, people who embrace the gospel and want to add to it. Number one is the concept that you start questioning the authenticity of the Bible, meaning you believe the Bible as long as the Bible agrees with you. But the moment that the Bible challenges your lifestyle, your thinking, your worldview, then we push back and we kind of, I don't know. We embrace it conveniently. Again, that happened 2,000 years ago. The second component of a progressive Christianity, which is against the scriptures, is when you have a generation who starts struggling to give an answer, to give a God-given opinion over the issue in evil and suffering. When you have a generation that don't know how to process tragedy, when tragedy is not just what you see on the news, but it's personal, it's about your marriage, your family, your finances, your health, your children's situation, then if you don't have an answer, you're going to have a tendency to start trying to create a progressive, a renewal view of Christianity. That happened 2,000 years ago. Another reason why progressive Christianity is happening today as it happened 2,000 years ago is the concept of a generation of Christians that gradually start adapting to morality. Morality start being kind of a compromise, and you start adapting to what is happening in world history. 2,000 years ago, if you guys go back with me, John, which is the fourth gospel, is written to an audience that we're going through these things. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. If you look at a map today, and you look at the component of the country of Turkey, that's what John is writing to. Back then, it was Asia Minor, and this is the province of Ephesus. So in the Bible, you have the letter to the Ephesians. So Ephesus is a very mosaic, kind of a cosmopolitan area where the churches were made of Jewish people coming to the gospel, where you have Greek people coming to the gospel. You have Romans coming to the gospel. You have barbarians coming to the gospel. So the church is made of just this plurality of philosophies and journeys that when it came to the expression of this journey and how to experience the king of the Jews, it was just madness. So the writer of this book, which is John, is a guy that is very, very seasoned in the gospel. Is a guy that, as a Jewish boy, he grew up in the scriptures. He grew up embracing the Old Testament. But then when Jesus showed up, Jesus changed the whole paradigm of Old Testament views. So John went through that experience, and it wasn't easy. It wasn't fun, because you guys remember the story. I mean, John is going to, the beloved disciple gets to see Jesus walk on water, you know, raise people from the dead, and the things that Jesus did. But eventually, John is a participant of the upper room experience. And John actually witnesses when Judas goes and sells Jesus out to the Romans. And John is going to be there when Jesus is taken captive. John is going to witness the illegal trial of Jesus. John is going to witness the beating on Jesus of that day. And then within the next few hours, he's going to be proclaiming and saying, it is finished. And John witnesses the death of Jesus. But on the third day, what does John witness? The resurrection of Jesus. What's the point? Here's the point. That John has been there. John is the guy that is old in age and he's writing. And he not only saw Jesus' experience, but then time moves forward. Jesus is up to the Father. Time goes forward. And now he sees disciple after disciple after disciple being crucified, being murdered, being executed. And John is at the point where he sees the church with this, again, with this just mixture of views and context. And John has to begin the conversation as he did last week for us. So if you have a Bible, just quickly go through this with me. He basically said last week that it was in the beginning. That if you're going to embrace the journey of the king, not just your journey, but the journey of the king, you begin with something beyond time. I know you and I, John says, we are confined by chronology. Jesus is beyond time. Jesus is beyond time because Jesus, just so you can understand what I mean by that, he is the word. The concept of the word, the meaning of this word is the word logos, which in my mind, you know, again, last night I went to the mall and we walk into this tennis shoes store. We were looking for tennis shoes and I've been in those places before. And typically you see a bunch of posters on the wall. And typically are professional athletes. Those are guys who endorse their product. And when you walk into these stores, you typically see the guys dressed as referees because it's part of their, you know, in other words, all I'm trying to say is this. You walk into these places and you don't go like, I wonder what they sell in this place. You know exactly what they sell, right? It's exactly the same concept of John utilizing this word logos. When he's writing to these churches, nobody in this time in history, they're going like, I wonder what John is saying. No, they knew exactly what he was saying. Last week, I told you that this word meant message, meant person, meant wisdom. When you look at the Old Testament, the concept of wisdom, that's exactly what he's saying, that from the beginning, it was the Logos. It was the concept of this person, the understanding of this message that finally has become flesh. And then he says the following. He says that this word, this Jesus, attributed to Jesus, and that he was with So think about it, because again, I believe the message of the Bible is revolutionary. When the Bible is presented, it's introduced, it has never been presented something like that, never in human history. So the implication is that these people, these churches, this whole component, they're coming from either Judaism, which implies the Jews have the trajectory that there is only one God. So they come into Christianity with this background. The rest of the cultures, they come from polytheism, multiple gods. Then you have this guy by the name of Jesus, that he not only comes to proclaim a new message, but he eventually says, I am the Word. And what I'm doing is because I am with God. So the question came into this generation. Okay, say one God, two gods. How many gods? If it's Emmanuel and he has been made flesh among us, how many gods? I took you into the pretzel last week. And I told you that in the pretzel, that is one single element with three different holes, we can talk about the distinctiveness of the holes, but what we cannot do is separate the holes. Does that make sense? Because then you don't have a pretzel, a complete pretzel. So think about Jesus being with God, which implies is one God, three persons. We talk about the unity. And then look at what he says. And then this word, this logos, this message, this person, this wisdom was literally, who was he? In other words, what John is reminding the churches in this time in history is that Jesus wasn't simply a rabbi teaching about God. John is saying this was God teaching to us. Does that make sense? This is God, God himself. Well, he basically said last week, we read verse 2 when he says he, talking about the Logos, the Jesus, he was with God and he was when God was. When was God? Like one of the distinctives of God is that he cannot be created. Otherwise he wouldn't be God. Does that make sense? I know it doesn't. Anyways, that's the Bible. So he is in the beginning. He was before the creation of the world, and this Jesus was there. Now, the question that I want us to answer this morning, and hopefully this makes sense, is why is this important? What does that got to do with you, with me, with Christmas? Well, a couple of things. So this week, the week went extremely fast, very, very fast. But I knew that this week was going to be the funeral services for former President George H.W. Bush. You guys got a chance to see it? I was eager to see it, couldn't see it. I was busy. I just had so much going on this week that I couldn't see it. So in my mind, I thought, okay, I just go YouTube, you know, sometime. Soon, I get to see that. I saw a little clips here and there. Social media shows some clips here and there, but I wasn't able to see it. Last night, I made the mistake to turn on the TV late. Guess what it was on TV? There it was. So that implies that I started watching, and I just couldn't put it down. I just had to watch the whole thing, which this morning, I failed it. I was like, oh, I should have done that. Anyways, so I'm watching this thing last night, and I'm watching. And I'm looking at the details. I'm listening carefully what people are saying. The whole ceremony. Wasn't that beautiful? Did you guys see it? If you haven't, you have to see this. And I'm going somewhere with this. Part of what I'm trying to tell you is that one of the things that you saw in this funeral, or you see in this funeral, the funeral undeniably becomes the byproduct of the marriage of the character of the individual with the behavior or the accomplishments, and even the failures of the individual. So what you saw, what you see in the funeral is basically the character of this man connected or expressed through the things that he did. So people come and give testimonies, how they met him and what he did, what he meant, and things like that. I believe what John is doing, because of the audience that he's speaking to, the whole component of verses 1 and 2, with this logos, beginning, he was with God, but he is also God. This whole thing is so the audience, the church 2,000 years ago, and today, we can bring together the character of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Hear me say this very, very closely. Because by default, and this is something that we all do, again, just by default, it just happens. Our tendency is to make the journey about ourselves the moment that you divorce who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So my experience, my desire, my prayer has been that this Christmas is not just about a holiday, that this Christmas is about a day of holiness, that we can consecrate ourselves to the understanding that the kingdom of Jesus is the byproduct that his life on earth, his birth through Mary, the experience of Jesus is simply an expression of the things based on John that he has done before he was born. So, for instance, I'll just give you a quick example. When Jesus is crucified, he talks to Mary and says, "Mother, there is your son." And then he talks to John, the writer, and says, "Son, there is your..." What's the implication? The implication is that we believe through history that John is going to take care of Mary. And through that relationship of probably just living together, coming and becoming a family, which some historians may say that they are related, blood related, we believe that the Gospel of John is the byproduct of some of the interviews with Mary. Just Mary teaching. Obviously, John is an eyewitness as well. The point that I'm trying to make to you is that, you know, John, what he's going to do, he's going to bring the character of Jesus, which again is born of a virgin, but he just told us that the birth of Jesus is not simply the beginning of a journey that is going to end with the resurrection of Jesus. See, the kingdom of Jesus is something that actually is presented through the birth of Jesus and Christmas, but the work of Jesus is from the beginning because he is the Logos, because he is with God at the beginning, and because he is, who is he? He's God. That's John's trying to give us into this scenario of bringing together character and behavior. 2,000 years ago, that was a problem for the church because not only they embraced this philosophically and theologically, but watch this, please. They eventually embraced that personally. So when John writes to these churches literally had the problem that they had the right doctrine with the wrong lifestyle. They had the right theology and they believed the right things, but they just had a difficulty connecting that on how they behaved and how they did life together. Tracking what I'm saying? So because of that, look at what he does. Here's verse 3 for you. If you have a handout, you can look at it in the handout. It is through the Logos. It is through Jesus. In other words, John is answering questions that people didn't know they had, or maybe they did have. Maybe they knew about it. But here's what I'm trying to say. He's saying, I want you to know that it is through this Logos, through this Son of God, which is also God, which is at the beginning. And he's from everlasting to everlasting, he is the one that all things have been what? Now you've heard this from me before, and I'm going to say it again. Your salvation, as you sit in this place, and if you are a Christian, let me tell you how you became a Christian. Because I know you're thinking of your mama and grandmama and your previous pastor or whatever you went to church before, or however you got saved. Listen to me for a second. Your salvation, how actually happened based on the scriptures, is that before this world was created, before time began, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had a conversation. And the conversation went like this. The Father loves the Son so much that the Father gave to the Son those who will be saved. You are a gift to the Father. That's who you are. You are a gift to the Father, from the Father to Jesus. It is obvious because of the world's brokenness that the price to pay for your salvation is exactly the very Son that we're talking about. So what is my point? The point is that when we talk about Him being the venue, the channel for everything that has been made, I want you to have the same conversation over your salvation, now have it over creation. When the world was created, when everything came into existence, based on the book of Colossians, it is a conversation between the Father and the Son, and the Father creating from nothing through Jesus and having Jesus as the agent of creation. He is the reason why things are created. He is the reason why you exist, I exist. Now, obviously, Genesis chapter 3, creation literally is disconnected from God because of sin. And Romans says that creation is mourning, creation is groaning, now the restoration of that relationship. So Jesus is the agent of creation. Now, come back with me, please. Because he's speaking to an audience of Greek philosophy, primarily mixed with other cultures. It is through Jesus, through the Logos, this is what it means, that he is the creator. He is the reason why everything is, to the point, watch this please, to the point that he makes even a more audacious, more radical statement when he says, without the Logos, without Jesus, without the Alpha and the Omega, without this King, nothing was made that has been. What's the implication? I'm going to say that again. The implication is that these cultures, 2,000 years ago, which is the problem today, we conveniently divorce the visible from the What does that mean? So this week, I had a text and conversations over helping with a funeral. And when I got to the funeral home with a family that I never met, there are two things that I typically do, or I have to do, and even if I know them. But I go and find the contact person, which I've been in contact prior to the funeral, because I got to make sure that they understand or they agree what I'm about to say, right? I don't want to surprise anybody or be stopped in the middle of my sermon. So don't stop me, okay? So I explain to them. And then the second thing I do, I go and speak to the funeral director. Because, it happened before, I ask for the eulogy. I ask for the official information of the deceased. And that's that little piece of paper that gives you with the name, the dates, birth, and obviously death, and then the wife's name or the spouse's name, and then children. So the first thing that I noticed when I got the piece of paper is that it was a long list of names. I typically don't see that. And I'm looking, whoa, man, this is like a, whoa. This brother took very serious to be fruitful and multiply. That's awesome. I'm glad. I was like, this is fun. Now, this is before I enter the chapel. When I entered the chapel, I found a lot of kids related, blood related to the person laying on the casket. What's the point? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Because I'm drawn to this. Typically, when we go into funeral places or just the way we do life together, I believe that when Jesus is the agent of creation and he is Lord, that he is preeminent, that Jesus' sovereignty doesn't begin with Mary. Jesus' sovereignty doesn't end on a Roman cross. The implication is that Jesus has always, the worldview of Christmas has to do that this life is not simply a rehearsal. Many Christians believe that, oh, this is just hang on, hold on, tolerate one another, tolerate the cancer, tolerate the complications. But one day when you take your last breath and you close your eyes into this world and you open your eyes into eternity, real life begins. That's not the worldview of the Bible. The worldview of the Bible is that the redemption of Jesus begins where? Begins right here, begins right now. The point that I'm trying to make to you is that the agent of creation, based on what John is describing, that it is through him and without him, nothing is created. That this baby boy, that if you ever carry a baby, babies are vulnerable. This newborn king, he holds the universe with authority. That the same Jesus that was born in the conception of this young Jewish peasant lady is the same Jesus that created every cell that is moving through this body of this young lady. That this Jesus is the one who created the nation of Israel, is the one that was present when Abraham made a covenant with God prior to the formation of the nation of Israel. He's describing that Jesus is the one who merges the visible with the invisible. That as you sit in this place today, my hope, my desire is as you go through this life, through this season of Christmas, I want you to see that the connection between what you feel and what you believe and your convictions and your thinking and your emotions connected to your behavior and your conduct and your ethics and eventually how you and I do life together. Because we are in a time and age where, again, where we conveniently divorce those two things. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you get into this craziness of once saved, always saved, which I know is doctrinal, but to me, it becomes an indictment, becomes a loophole for this nonsense of behavior that we have today that he found 2,000 years ago. So if he is the agent of creation and the visible and the invisible have been merged again or married again, what does that mean? That means that through this experience of the visible and the invisible, that God is ruler through Jesus of everything, is that in this Logos, in this baby boy, in this transcendent being that has been made flesh, what do you find in him? So hear me say this. The message of Christmas is not that life is simply the absence of death. I told them on the funeral home, and I typically do this, if I've ever been on any of your funerals, not your funeral, obviously, but any of your family's, funeral, you hear me say this over and over and over again. The world believes, conveniently, because of this confusion, this dichotomy, the world believes that people go from the land of the living into the land of the dying. especially when you have a casket with the body of an individual laying on that casket. See, through the scriptures, because of the fullness of the gospel and the agent of creation, in Jesus, you move from the land of the dying into the land of the living. That when you die and your spirit detaches from your body, is the first time that you're fully alive. And the reason is not because this world, again, is a rehearsal. It's not because this world is simply negative and broken, although it is. But the reason is because for the first time, when you find life in Jesus, especially in this world, legally, from the concept of legality, sin has no power over you. Sin has influence over you. But the moment that you die, sin's influence disappears from you. So what John is saying is that in him was life. So we describe Jesus literally as the one who was born to give life. So if you're sitting in this place and you are a Christian, this Christmas, this season, is literally for you to experience the fullness of life by becoming a giver versus continue the perpetuation of being a taker. What does that mean? That implies that this life literally is the life that was the light of all mankind. That in Jesus, when he was born, he became the manifestation, he became the incarnation of what Adam at the beginning was supposed to be. This is why Paul described Jesus as the second Adam. Because the first Adam, although he, the first Adam, had communion with life, he walked with God. The first Adam chose, what did he choose? He chose to divorce the visible from the invisible. And for the first time in Genesis 3, man experiences death in the invisible. We call this a spiritual death. Although Adam kept living, although Adam kept moving in this world, spiritually Adam was dead. And it is right there and then, in Genesis 3, verse 15, that God gives the first messianic prophecy that we see in Christmas time, where Jesus becomes the life. He was the life, and this light that Jesus embodied is literally the truth and is literally the knowledge. So in my mind, I couldn't resist the temptation, but in my mind, as I fast forward the tape and I went to the conversation between Jesus, age 33, right before his crucifixion, he's been trial, he's beaten down, and he's having a conversation in private, which the apostles are going to record that, and the conversation is with a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And the conversation between them is about this word right here, and the seekers of truth. People were fearful to follow falsehood, and philosophers and kings and seers and prophets were seeking the truth. And for the first time in human history, Pontius Pilate, with all of his power, all of his just dominion over the known world, he's standing before truth. And what happens when he stands before truth? Unfortunately, as the truth was shining before him, we see that this truth wasn't enough for him. Pontius Pilate is experiencing truth made flesh. That Jesus is literally the embodiment of truth. The truth is not simply the absence of falsehood. Truth is not simply having the right theology, the right behavior, and the right components of how you're supposed to do life, and hopefully, you know, explore happiness and fulfillment. All those things are important. But in reality, what we're describing is that this truth, this light, shines. Where does it shine? It shines in the context that this amazing God that came and dwelt among us, and he became a man and walked among us, wasn't simply to give us a better version of 2,000 years ago, a better version of our condition in America today, although we pray for a better condition. He came to reveal one thing and one thing only. And this is how the conversation begins, to reveal that you and I, we are not just in need of improvement. You may need healing physically. I may need restoration physically in some areas, and that's fine, and I pray those things happen. And by the way, eventually you will experience to the fullness when you die. But look at me for a second. The reality of the incarnation of Jesus is to reveal to us that if or since he is the light that shines, the purpose of the shining of his given and incarnation is so you and I can understand that we live in darkness. Look at me for a second. And this is going to sound very prejudiced, and if I offend you, I do apologize for that, but I'm going to be completely open and honest with you. I came to this country when President George H.W. Bush was on his way out. I got the last of his leadership and tenure. I'm sitting there last night and watching this thing. And I just got depressed watching this funeral. I enjoyed it so much, and I just was depressed. And I'm thinking to myself, this is madness. Because in me, there's a moment in the whole deal, in the beauty of this whole funeral, where it just dawned on me, and I'm thinking to myself, would it be possible that this is the last of the presidential funerals that we celebrate the way this man is celebrated? Would it be possible, because of the divorce of belief system and behavior? Would it be possible because of branding ourselves into Christianity or Muslims or whatever, atheism, and how we treat one another, that from this point forward, we will never have a funeral at that level of influence, iconic figures, leadership, that is surrounded by the gospel? There was Bible reading. The songs that were sang were gospel, you know, focus. When you heard the prayers, there were prayers in the name of, say it, in the name of Jesus. And it just dawned on me, and I'm thinking to myself, we are in so much trouble. Because we are not just a nation that needs a better government, a better philosophy, better conduct, better morality. We are in darkness. The gospel exposes our condition, not just our behavior, not just the mistakes that we make. The gospel teaches when Jesus arrived, he displayed that we were just a bunch of dark people. That it wasn't just because Adam inherently gave it to us. It's because we deliberately enjoy the darkness. That's what the gospel revealed. The beauty of the message, and this is where I turn off the TV a little better, and I actually slept, so don't, you know, you look at me a little crazy this morning, but I actually slept last night, is because of the second part of the message. Because as broken as we are, as broken as it was 2,000 years ago, as broken as the world is going to continue to be, and it's supposed to get broken, and even deeper on brokenness, what does the Bible say? John, after all the calamities, all the tragedies, all the despair, and John, look at me, John knows that within the next few years, by the year 70, the temple is going to be destroyed and a genocide is coming over Jerusalem. What does John say? You may think that this whole thing is over. You may think that the last memory you have of Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was a Roman cross. But I'm telling you, I'm a witness that the darkness, as deep as they are, has never got a hold of the light. That we as Christians, we do not celebrate Christmas with a hope that something happens in the future. We celebrate Christmas because the future is in the Logos hand. Because he is the creator of the Alpha and the Omega. Because nothing takes by surprise this agent of creation. And John is bringing this celebration to understand that God has always been active. He's always been Lord. It's just through Jesus and Christmas. It's simply the expression of clarity that there is no misunderstanding. Jesus is the light of the world. This world is in darkness. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is not simply the diagnosis of who we are and where we are. That Jesus has given us the ability to overcome this darkness. My invitation to you this morning is that as you go through Christmas and as you go through this season, that for some of you is a beautiful season. For some of you, it's not just a beautiful season. I'm thinking of this family that I just visited over this last Thursday in the funeral home. And it's going to be a different season. Some of you, this is the season where you are reminded of what happened 2 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever the case may be. I'm inviting you to look at the words of this amazing, amazing writer by the name of John. And remind yourself that although the darkness rejected, the darkness opposed, the darkness literally showed like they were in charge, the Bible says that the darkness has never, never overcome the light of the world. Would you please stand on your feet? My invitation to you as you pray for us is simply to celebrate the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. Would you, as you pray, would you declare that he is literally the Word, the Logos? He is the agent of creation. He is at the beginning. He is with God. He is God. Would you declare that? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, to enable you this morning to simply open up your heart and confess and say, Jesus, you are God. Would you say that? Would you confess that with your heart and your soul and your mind? I know things may not look very promising. I know things have been a little crazy lately. But would you declare the sovereignty, the transcendence, the authority, the preeminence, that he wasn't just simply born of a virgin, but that his rule and his dominion, his authority, was before Mary, before the nation of Israel, before Abraham, before the creation of the world. Would you confess this morning that the invisible and the visible, they must be together once again in your life? I don't know what you believe. I don't know exactly where you are in your emotions, and you might be battling depression, maybe anxiety right now. Maybe you're at the place where your feelings have become numb, and whether you like it or not, maybe resentment or hatred, it's just taking a toll in you. Whatever the case may be, would you confess this morning that he's the agent of everything? That although he may not agree with what you think and what you feel or what you have done, it does not change the lordship, the authority, the sovereignty of God. And that he can handle you. He can handle me. We must simply approach him as the agent of creation. That everything was created, that everything was made because of him. And without him, absolutely nothing happens unless Jesus wills it.